The word diva was originally used to refer to a very prestigious or a distinguished female singer. But over time, that term has kind of evolved to mean a self-important, temperamental person who's difficult to please. That's a diva. It's really not surprising that it's evolved in that way, given some of the bizarre backstage demands that many musicians require when they're performing in some sort of venue. Maybe you've heard of some of these. So Beyonce, among a long list of demands, requires that the dressing room be kept at 78 degrees, and she requires chicken, and this is in all caps, heavily seasoned with cayenne pepper. That's Beyonce. Adele wants, among other things, 6 metal teaspoons honey that is not organic, all caps, and all caps, no citrus fruit. I don't know what Adele has against citrus fruit, but okay. Kanye West wants a barber's chair, Carmex lip balm, and a box of toothpicks. Rihanna requires, among other things, 6 Archipelago Black Forest scented candles. And if you can't find that, there's a second option that you can get for her. And 4 small clear square vases with white tulips. Taylor Swift is a little bit simpler, I suppose, because she wants a stick of butter and 3 boxes of Kraft mac and cheese. There's tons of requests like these, but perhaps the most bizarre and outlandish came from the rock band Van Halen. Now, Van Halen was notorious for requiring the dressing room to be filled with bowls of M&Ms, and in those bowls of M&Ms, there was very clear instructions that all the brown M&Ms must be removed. Now, I'm told, I don't remember this because I was too young, but I'm told that when Van Halen was quite popular, there were 2 shades of brown in M&Ms. Apparently, there was a dark brown and a light brown, and one of them was changed to blue. Isn't it wonderful that the world is so much more colorful these days? Anyway, so there's this requirement. Bowls of M&Ms, no brown M&Ms. And for years, Van Halen kind of got this reputation of being this band filled with pretentious divas. But in recent years, in Rolling Stone magazine, they shared the reason behind this unusual request. So they were a band who were kind of ahead of their time. Their stage shows were elaborate productions with 850 lights alone. Their contracts included lengthy, complex instructions. And so they devised this plan, sort of a canary in a coal mine sort of plan. If there are brown M&Ms in the bowls of M&Ms, then we know you didn't read the contract. And if you didn't read the contract, then we have to check everything and make sure everything was done right, because we can no longer trust you to follow the instructions that we've given you. As I thought about that story, I started to think about cultivating community at Pocosin Baptist Church. We talked about fellowship groups that are launching this week. It's an exciting thing for us as a church. And I began to think about all of the details that we've worked on, and some details that have been months and months and months in the making. All the planning, all the things that have been put together to prepare for this. And I was praying and preparing for this Sunday, and the Lord put on my heart, what is the one thing that you really need? Or to ask it another way, is it possible that you could have everything done just right, but be missing the one thing that really dooms the entire project to fail? What is the one thing that we need? We've asked 2 questions so far about cultivating community. Why should we cultivate community? And how should we cultivate community? This morning, as we conclude these messages, I want to ask a 3rd question, and that is, what do we need to cultivate community? I'm going to give you the answer, and then I'm going to show it to you. Okay, here's the answer. The only thing that God's people truly need to cultivate community amongst themselves for God's glory is to behold the love of God. That's what we need, to really behold his love. The one fuel that will sustain us in the drive towards biblical, genuine, heartfelt, one another community in the local church is nothing within ourselves. It is Christ's love for us. And so here's my desire this morning. I want to take you to the fuel tank of Christ's love and ask you to fill up. And to do that, I want to take you to what I think is perhaps the most clear, powerful passage about the love of God in all of Scripture, and that's Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. So you can turn there if you'd like. This is my favorite passage in the Bible, and I'm excited. I've actually never preached this passage before. I'm excited to share God's word with you this morning. But before we dive in to the beauty and the glories of this passage, you need to understand something. He's halfway through a letter. Okay? And so picking up in Romans 8:31 without understanding everything that came before it would be kind of like watching the most recent Star Wars movie and having never watched anything in the entire series before. Okay? It might be really dazzling, and you might really be blown away by the special effects or this and that, but you really don't know what's going on. Or perhaps even worse, you think you know what's going on, but you really don't. So, what is going on in the letter to the Romans leading up to this verse? So, while you go to Romans 8:31, let me just summarize the letter to the Romans for you. It's a book about righteousness. Chapter 1 begins by talking about the righteousness of God. He's a glorious, righteous, holy God. Now, that is good news as long as we are righteous people. Because Romans 1, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So God is righteous and he's righteously judging unrighteousness. That's Romans 1. Now again, if you're in the righteous club, you're fine. But then you get to Romans chapter 2, in chapter 3, and Paul works very deliberately to show you that you aren't righteous. He starts by talking about how the Gentiles aren't righteous. The Jewish readers or hearers of that letter would say, that's right, Paul, preach it. Amen. Those Gentiles aren't righteous. And then Paul says, neither are you Jews. And then it kind of climaxes in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. Listen to these verses. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. In just a matter of a few sentences, Paul 7 times says that nobody is righteous. You might have walked into this room feeling pretty righteous. The Apostle Paul would vehemently disagree with you. So, just to recap, Romans 1 to 3, God is righteous, he judges unrighteousness, and all of us are unrighteous. Really bad news. And then you get to Romans 3:21, and the glorious good news comes. Listen to what the Word of God says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What are you saying, Paul? God the Father sent his Son, Jesus, to the earth. Jesus was completely righteous, and yet Jesus died as if he was unrighteous. That wasn't an accident. It was God's eternal, righteous plan to save whoever would believe. And for those of you that repent and believe in that moment, God credits the righteousness of Christ to your account, and your unrighteousness he credits to him. That is incredibly good, glorious news. So if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not a person that has repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would just challenge you that that righteousness is available to you today. It's yours for the asking. Not the earning, but for the asking. So 3-5, Romans, Paul is explaining this gift righteousness that comes at the cross of Christ. Chapter 6, he tells us that if you have received gift righteousness, then you are free from the power of sin to control you. In chapter 7, if you received gift righteousness, you are free from the power of the law to condemn you. In the first part of chapter 8, all the way up to verse 30, if you have received gift righteousness, you are free to live in the power of the Spirit. And then you get to verse 31, and he starts by saying, what shall we say to these things? What are these things? Everything that I've already told you. This gloriously good news that God gives righteousness away for free for all who will repent and believe in Christ. Because of that, I got to tell you something. I'm going to tell you how to live in light of that. And in what follows, Paul asks 5 rhetorical questions about the love of God. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. 5 staggering, beautiful, glorious facets of God's love for his people. But before we look at them one more time, let me just remind you, if you are here and you are not a follower of Jesus, none of what I say applies to you. None of it. This is not for those on the fence about Jesus. If you are here and you are a follower of Jesus, you have repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ. All of it applies to you, even when you don't feel like it. Even on your worst day. Even when you came in here angry. If your faith is in Christ, every single word of what follows is for you. So, what do we have to learn about this love? Number one, God loves us with a prevailing love, a love that prevails, a love that wins. Would you notice his first rhetorical question in the second half of verse 31? If God be for us, who can be against us? So here's the rhetorical question. Who can be against God's people? The implied answer is nobody. Nobody can be against God's people. And if you're really thinking, you're going to hear that and you're going to say, really, Paul? No, nobody can be against God's people? December 26th of this year, the Islamic State released a video claiming to show the execution of 11 Christians in northeast Nigeria. At one point in the video, a masked man looks at the camera and says, "This is the message to Christians all over the world." Really, Paul? Nobody can be against God's people? Perhaps that feels too distant for you. In our own country, George Yancey, a sociology professor at Baylor University who studies religious bias in our country, recently released his findings regarding anti-Christian bias in America. He surveyed a group of progressive activists to determine their views on Christians. Listen to some of their responses. They're talking about you. Listen to some of their responses. Kill them all. Let their God sort them out. A torturous death would be too good for them. I'd be a bit giddy, one said, certainly grateful if everyone who saw himself or herself in that category were snatched permanently from our societal peripheries, whether by Holocaust or rapture or plague. Another said, I am only too aware of their horrific attitudes and beliefs, and those are enough to make me see them as subhuman. Really, Paul? Nobody can be against us? What about our other enemies, the ones that are not flesh and blood? What about your own flesh working against you every single day? What about Satan and his enemies, and his minions? What about death itself, that great final enemy? Really, Paul? Nobody can be against us? What do you mean? How can you say that? Paul is not naive to the opposition that God's people face. In this passage, you'll notice he talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, slaughter, and none of these things are hypothetical to the Apostle Paul. He has personally dealt with all of that. So when Paul says nobody can separate us from the love of Christ, when he says that nobody can be against us, what does he mean? He means this. Nobody can be against us finally. Nobody can be against you in the end. Even if people are against you for a season, their opposition to you will fade away in the dust. That's what he's saying. God loves you, Christian, with a love that will prevail. Even when all the forces of hell unite against God's people, God's love will win. Martin Luther put it this way, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. You, Christian, will endure all the forces of hell because Christ loves you with a prevailing love. Jesus put it this way, in the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It's good news, Christian. So God's prevailing love for you is what we need, what you need. It's the only thing we need to sustain us as we cultivate community as a church. Which leads to a question, and that is, how can I be sure that God is for me? You see his question, if God is for us, who can be against us? How can I be sure that God is for me? Which leads us to the second rhetorical question, and the second facet of Christ's love, God loves us with a providing love. How can you be sure that God is for you? Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Here's the rhetorical question. Will God give us all things? Here's the answer. Yes. And again, if you're thinking, dear friend, dear Christian, you're going to instantly respond, really, Paul? God's going to give us all things? That's hard for me to hear. There's things that I want, things that I've asked for that I don't have. He won't provide a husband or a wife for me. Or maybe you feel like he's provided the wrong husband or the wrong wife for you. Really, Paul? God will give us all things? He hasn't provided a child. Or you feel like he's provided you the wrong child. Let's stop with the elbows now here. Really, Paul? God will give us all things? He hasn't provided a job. Or you feel like he's given you the wrong job. He hasn't provided a certain skill or ability that you desire. He hasn't provided healing for you or for someone you love. He hasn't provided deliverance from a temptation. He hasn't provided what you feel like you need financially, emotionally, spiritually, physically. Really, Paul? God will give us all things? How can Paul say that? How can he say that God will give us all things? You need to understand his logic in verse 32. What is your greatest need, dear friend? if everything we've read so far in Romans is true, and God is righteous, he judges unrighteousness, and you are unrighteous, what is your greatest need? Salvation. Salvation. You need that more than anything. Because all these other things we talked about that we want and ask for and pray for and feel like we need, we will eventually lose those things anyways. But salvation is forever. That's your greatest need. What will it require for you to have salvation? It will require God giving you himself. And let me ask you this. Dear friend, what more does God have to give you than himself? What greater thing can he give you than himself? A wealthy Roman had a son who broke his heart and a slave that he loved. And so he decided on his deathbed, I'm going to disinherit my son and I'm going to give everything to my slave. And so he called his son into the room to explain to him the news, and he said, you have been such a disappointment to me, son, and I'm disinheriting you. I'm giving everything to my slave, Marcellus, who has lived a life pleasing to me. I'm going to make one exception, though. Dear son, you can choose one thing from my estate that you can have, but the rest goes to Marcellus. And you know, the son, without missing a beat, said, then I'll take Marcellus. Some of you will get that later. That's fine. Here's the point. If you have Christ, you have everything. You have everything. If you have him, if he did not withhold his own son, and get this, even when his son asked to be spared, think of Gethsemane. Jesus says, spare me, Father. Let this cup pass from me. And God says, no. He loves you that much. If he will not withhold that from you, why would he withhold anything from you that you need? Think of it this way. Imagine you've got a really wealthy friend. And they say, listen, I want to bless you, bless your family. So here's the keys to my beachfront property. I want you to spend the week there. You drive up to this property. You've got the keys. He says to you, my home is your home. You pull into the driveway, and wow. I mean, it's massive. There's four stories. There's 10 hot tubs. There's three different swimming pools. There's a theater room. There's a billiards room. I mean, this thing is majestic. And you look at this place, you say, wow, he's let me and my family have this for the week. Now, how many of you would text him and say, listen, can I use some of the toilet paper in the restroom? Is it okay if I put my food in your fridge and use your electricity? Can I sleep on your sheets and use your blankets, or do I need to bring my own? Do I need to bring my own pool cues and billiard balls and rack if I want to play pool? None of you would do that. Why? Because if he's already given you the greater thing, why would he withhold the lesser things? Dear Christian, do you see? God has given you Christ. He's given you himself. Why would he withhold anything that you need? Which leads to the question then, why does he not give me what I ask for? Why do I ask him for things that I do not receive? It's helpful to remember the context, the immediate context in Romans 8. Verse 28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So God will give you everything that you need, Christian, to fulfill his purposes for you. By the way, what you think is good is often not the same as what God thinks is good. Many of you are familiar with Pastor Tony Evans. Recently, his wife, Lois, died of cancer, and his son, Jonathan, spoke at her funeral. In his powerful eulogy, Jonathan was imagining what God would say to him as he wrestled with doubt over his mom's death. He had prayed for God to heal her, and God said no. And this was the answer that he imagined God giving to him. There was always only two answers to your prayers. Either she was going to be healed, or she was going to be healed. Either she was going to live, or she was going to live. Either she was going to be with family, or she is going to be with family. Either she was going to be well taken care of, or she was going to be well taken care of. Victory belongs to me because of what I've already done for you. And he continues, the two answers to your prayer are yes and yes, because victory belongs to Jesus. Then he said this, you need to understand that I am God and I am sovereign, and my game plan is bigger than any one player on the field. So you need to trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on you, but lean on me, because I have the ability to make this crooked situation straight. I am the sovereign Lord. That's why they say I am that I am. As higher as the heavens are above the earth are my ways from your ways, and my thoughts from your thoughts. We don't think the same. P.S. Don't tell me how to get my glory. What a powerful word by a son preached at his mother's funeral. Dear Christian, not receiving the things that you ask for. If you had all the facts that God has, you would not choose anything different for you. He who did not spare his own son, why will he not graciously give us all things? Dear Christian, God loves you with a providing love. And that love is the only thing that we need to cultivate community. Which leads to another question. How can God love me that way? How? I don't deserve that kind of love. In verse 33, we see that God loves us with a perfecting love. Look at the text. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Here's Paul's rhetorical question number 3. Who can accuse God's people? The implied answer is nobody. To which, if we're thinking, again, we ought to ask, really, Paul? Nobody can accuse God's people? What about when you're accused by the enemy and his minions? Reminded of the dark sins in your past before you came to Christ. Things you've tried to forget, or worse yet, things that you sometimes miss. You're not really his, the enemy whispers. If you really loved him, you wouldn't do that, think that, say that, feel that. Do you really think someone with your history can be forgiven? Really, Paul? Nobody can accuse God's people? What about the times when you accuse yourself, or you're accused by your own conscience? Confronted with another failure as a Christian. It's January 12th, and probably half of us in this room have already broken our New Year's resolutions, if not more. The other half, we didn't even make them because we knew we wouldn't make it this long. That resolution to read your Bible every day this year has already gone by the wayside. You fell asleep in the prayer time again. You slept in and missed Sunday school again. You went to that website again. You went too far with your girlfriend again. You drank too much again. You are a miserable failure of a Christian who can't seem to get your act together. Really, Paul? Nobody can accuse God's people. What about me every time I look in the mirror? What about when you're accused by somebody else? Whether you deserve it or not. When your coworkers call you out for saying words that you know a Christian shouldn't say. When your mom or dad points out again your failures to fulfill your responsibilities. When your husband or your wife, lovingly or not so lovingly, points out your flaws. When the culture calls you a bigoted, backwards person on the wrong side of history. Really, Paul? Nobody can accuse God's people? How can he say that? What does he mean by that? His answer is that God is the one who justifies. So here's what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that we never face accusation as God's people. Here's what he's saying. All of those accusations will fall off of you and they will not stick if you're in Christ. Why? Because you have been, Christian, you have been declared righteous. God is the one who justifies. Remember, justification is the moment where, in response to your repentance and faith, God looks upon you and declares you to be righteous, even though practically you are very unrighteous, even though enemies accuse you and your conscience accuses you. You are declared to be righteous, not on your own merits, but because of the merits of Christ. God can no more allow any accusation against you to stick than he can allow any accusation to stick against his own son. You are loved with this incredible perfecting love. God declares you to be whole. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's this great exchange that Luther talked about on the cross. Your sin is credited to Jesus, and Jesus is punished for it. And his righteousness, his law keeping, is credited to you. How could any accusation stick if you're in Christ? And yet, how often do we feel so weighted down by accusation? I love the way Charles Spurgeon puts it. Christ did not love you for your good works. They were not the cause of his beginning to love you. So he does not love you for your good works even now. They are not the cause of his continuing to love you. He loves you because he loves you. Christian, that is gloriously good news, to be loved with a perfecting love. But as glorious as that good news is, it's a love that comes at a cost. And in verse 34, we see a fourth facet of Christ's love. He loves us with a purchasing love. He loves us with a purchasing love. Listen to the text. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Here's the rhetorical question. Who can condemn God's people? And the implied answer is who? Nobody. Nobody can condemn God's people. Now, this logically follows from the previous question. If nobody can accuse you, then nobody can condemn you either, can they? And yet, as Christians, we often allow ourselves to feel like we're under the weight of condemnation. There's a reason why Romans 8 verse 1 was written. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I would say that's not a self-evident truth. It's a revealed truth. We believe it because the Bible says it, but we don't feel it to be true as Christians often. No condemnation. In the Roman Catholic Church, the doctrine of penance was invented to help us deal with this feeling of condemnation. So I've done something bad. I go to the priest. I confess my sin, and he prescribes penance. Do these things, and then you've paid for that sin. And as a system, it works quite well because you feel condemned. You do these things, and now all of a sudden, you don't feel condemned anymore. I did what I was supposed to do. It's easy for us as Protestant Christians to hear that and maybe even scoff or mock a little bit and say, that's so ridiculous. And yet, functionally, many of us, we function in the Christian life with a practical doctrine of penance. Here's what I mean. We believe that when we do something bad, we must pay God back. So, If you're going through trials or suffering, you tell yourself, it's because I didn't read my Bible enough. I'm just not a good enough wife, and that's why I'm dealing with this. It's because I didn't raise my kids the way I was supposed to. That's why I'm suffering through this right now. Telling yourself that you're suffering to pay back your sin debt. Or in the reverse, it works like this. When you're suffering and you feel like you've done pretty good, you ask, why, Lord? What did I do wrong? Ever ask that question? What did I do to deserve this? As if the painful things in our life are some sort of punishment whereby we pay back God for our sins. Condemnation. Or maybe you've had a really bad week and you've fallen into sin and you might even tell yourself, I've messed up too bad to go to God right now. I need to suffer a little bit before I can go to Him. I need to feel the pain of my sin and this kind of emotional self-flagellation, punishing myself for what I've done. I need to prove myself before I can pray. How can Paul say that nobody can condemn God's people? Here's why he can say it. Because nobody's condemnation matters but God's. And if God looks at you because of Christ and he says, righteous, it doesn't matter how you feel. Nobody's condemnation matters but God's. Dear Christian, your sin was already fully condemned and fully paid for by Christ on the cross. Do you believe that? Sometimes some sort of a vendor will take advantage of a customer with dementia or Alzheimer's or some other mental ailment by collecting cash for a product or service. And then when the customer forgets that they've already paid, they collect payment again. It's a despicable thing, but it happens. I wonder how many of us think that God is like one of those shady vendors. He will require payment from Christ on the cross and again require it from me. Were your sins paid for on the cross or not? What is the song we sing? Jesus paid it what? All. All to him I owe. Augustus Toplady, the great hymn writer, put it this way. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding Savior's hand and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Christian, God loves you with a purchasing love. And that love is all that we need to cultivate community. Which leads to a final question that some in here might be asking, and that is, what if I mess it up? I'm an expert at messing things up. What if I somehow mess it up? That's where we see the fifth beautiful, glorious facet of God's love, and that is he loves us with a persevering love. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's Paul's fifth and final rhetorical question. And what's his answer? Nobody. No one. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. He cannot love you more, dear Christian, and he will not love you less. Many of us hear that, and again, the inner attorney in our mind says, well, I realize that and I see that it's there, but you don't understand what I'm going through. If God loved me, why did he allow that to happen? Why? Sometimes the hardest questions have the simplest answers. I want to read to you an answer to that question from a little children's book. I think we have some copies in our bookstall, called The Moon is Always Round. The little boy is writing, and listen to what he says. When I look up on a clear night, the sky is dark and the stars twinkle and sparkle like diamonds. But the moon isn't always round. Dad said the moon is always round, even when you can't see all of it. When Dad told me that I was getting a little sister, the moon looked like a banana. But Dad said, the moon is always round. When the crib was put together, the moon looked like a slice of apple. But Dad said, the moon is always round. When Mummy's tummy began to look like a watermelon, the moon looked like a shriveled orange. But Dad said, the moon is always round. Even when I was told that my little sister wasn't coming to live with us after all the waiting, Dad said, the moon is always round. When my parents left in the middle of the night for the hospital and the next morning I went off to preschool, I thought, will the moon be round tonight? Dad said, the moon is always round. When I waited at the hospital to meet my little sister and we left without her, I asked, why, Daddy? And he replied, I don't know, but the moon is always round. When we got home from the hospital, I looked for the moon before bed. It was a half moon. But Dad said, the moon is always round. And when it was still just the three of us, and we went to the church to say goodbye, my dad asked me, what shape is the moon? I said, the moon is always round. And Dad said, what does that mean? And I said, God is always good. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear Christian, even when you cannot see it, he loves you. He loves you. And his love will persevere until the very end, no matter what. Christian, God loves you with a love that is far better than anything you could ever imagine. Dear unbelieving friend, you are in your present state an enemy of God. But do you see how God longs to draw you to himself? Do you see how he longs to lavish you with his love? Don't leave here today, dear friend, before you cry out for him to save you, not because of your own works and your own deserts, but because of what Christ has done in your place. The only thing we really need as a church to cultivate community is to behold the love of God. You say, what does any of that have to do with cultivating community in the church? Listen to these words. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. And yet we know our Christ dies for us while we are his enemies. Or 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this amazing love. This love that prevails, that wins, that beats out all of our enemies. This love that provides, that does not flinch to give yourself, your own Son, even as he begs to have that cup removed from him. Father, you provided your Son. This love that perfects us, that declares us to be righteous, to be what we are not because of what Christ has been and is and will be. This love that perfects and purchases and perseveres. We thank you for this love, Father. God, we pray, if there be any in this room that do not yet know this love, that right now, in this moment, they would cry out to you. In the middle of this prayer, in the middle of the song that we sing, before they leave this room, they would admit their sin before a holy God, a righteous God. They would admit that it is true, there is none righteous, no, not one, including themselves.